Our speaker this morning, Reverend James Sharp, pastor of Grace Tabernacle in South Belmar, right here in New Jersey, just a little ways up the beach. Friend of mine, personally, and in the Lord for a good number of years. A member of the Jersey Shore Evangelical Ministers Fellowship, who were represented here earlier in the week. His subject this morning, Every Thought Captive, Living Apologetically, text 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Pastor Jim Sharp.
Amen. What more can I say than to you, they have already sung. The music this week, and each year it seems to build. It must be what is meant by a foretaste of glory divine. Well, good morning. What a high privilege we've had this week to be in fellowship with one another, saturated with the precious Word of God, and sharing in the glories that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And for Pastor McCall's 27 years in this particular labor of love, and for the special hospitality of this church and its congregation, we are deeply grateful, aren't we? Thank you. Now, what will we do with all that we have learned and been reminded of this week? Our world is in desperate need. In need of the truth. The truth in which we have reveled this week. And we have a mandate from the Lord Himself. We are to go. And we're to share with the world what it is we have received with great joy. Now let's be honest, wouldn't you rather stay right here than enter once again into the world you left behind almost a week ago? That culture which is now titled or labeled postmodern, that's a term I still can't quite define, but I think it's reflected and summarized for us every 30 minutes, 24 hours a day by CNN's headline news. And like old Lot, righteous souls are increasingly vexed. And in the prevailing evils of our day, the love of many grows cold. When our most astute theologians title their best-selling books, God in the Wasteland, or No Place for Truth, or The Gagging of God, or Dining with the Devil, and then upon reading them, we discover that a significant portion of their writing addresses concerns not so much about society at large, but about the faithfulness of God's people in their role as effective ambassadors for Christ. When our world's one absolute is that there are no absolutes, and when we have mustered the courage to speak up for Him, we soon discover that communicating objective truth, like the gospel itself, is an increasingly difficult task. Have you found that to be so? A young believer arriving on the secular campus of the university writes, quote, "A fellow student had some curiosity about my faith. I told him that Jesus was the solution to his problem. He wondered, what problem? I told him Jesus could forgive his sins, and he wondered, why is that necessary? I told him that he could escape the fear of death. He told me he never really thinks about death. He wasn't trying to be difficult, this believing student says. He was one of the most sincere students I've ever met." I mentioned David Wells' book, God in the Wasteland, and one of the most disturbing chapters bears the title, The Weightlessness of God. The first paragraph details a devastating description of our present time, the world that we are called to reach, and I'd like to quote. "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies." Wells says that is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse, and the engine of modernity and postmodernity rumbles on, and he is but a speck in its path. End of quote. When reading that for the first time, I thought how very, very far our world has fled from the eternal God of glory. That word glory itself has in it the literal meaning of heavy. In one place, the Apostle Paul is intentionally redundant when he speaks of an eternal weight of glory. But where do we live? In a world where the infinite and weighty, heavy glory of God has evaporated into weightlessness. So then, is it any wonder that judgment is falling, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Now listen to this important phrase. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That great doctrinal book of Romans, we know, clearly underscores the depravity of fallen man, his hopeless and helpless estate apart from the sovereign intervention of God's free grace. In the few verses I've just read, we learn that the rebellious sinner builds an intricate fortress of human speculations, ideas, theories, values, philosophies. Futile they may be, but they serve to insulate his or her mind against an acknowledgement of the truth. All of the efforts of men since the fall unite to suppress the truth of God. Why? So that the pursuit of ungodly and unrighteous deeds may proceed unhindered and without conscience. If ever there was a time in human history when this method of suppressing the truth through human speculation of talking heads professing to be wise has reached its apex, an art form, if you will, it is in this culture of ours. The best non-technical description of modernity and postmodernity that I can come up with is this, and I put it in personal terms. I must face the challenge of expressing my faith in the living God on the basis of his absolute truth as revealed in his word, and do so in a world that on every hand and in every place is quite effectively in the business of suppressing the very realities I profess. Two questions we ask at this point about the matter of confronting our world with the claims of Christ. Number one, is this a difficult task? The answer is no. It is an impossible task. Given that dead in trespasses and sin diagnosis, coupled with the powers of hell itself to blind the eyes of unbelievers to the realities of Christ, and then the sinner's own endless pursuit of those speculations by which he builds a fortress mentality against the claims of the gospel in a culture of man's own design, is it any wonder that God, the God of glory, has become weightless to them? The task is overwhelming. But the second, more disturbing question is this. Is this important task ours? And the answer is yes. The Apostle Paul put it this way when up against the fortresses of human philosophies and vain superstitions, when face to face with the pseudo-intellectuals of his day, I like to call them the talking heads, he shouted, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Now there you see that Paul's boldness and fidelity to the gospel was linked directly to the fact that this was a message which was not only rational, filled with the wisdom of God, but a message linked to God's own omnipotent power. That sovereign power and that power alone makes the impossible possible. To the world's wise men, to the debaters of the age, Paul preached the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. That word of the cross, as he called it in 1 Corinthians, is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then Paul in that passage quotes Isaiah. For it is written, and God now speaks, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Paul quotes, but more importantly, Paul interprets and applies the Isaiah passage as a strategy, I would suggest, for his evangelistic work and the establishing of his converts in holiness. We who rejoice the most in all the sovereign aspects of God's grace are at the same time mindful that God employs a wide variety of means to accomplish his purposes in both judgment and salvation. The scriptures ask the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? And elsewhere in the scriptures, the response comes back and it comes to us. Preach the word. We have indicated from Romans 1 that human depravity builds a fortress against the intrusive knowledge of God. The means it employs, we read there, is human speculations, the dialogismos in the Greek. We get the word dialogue from it. Talking heads spewing their imaginations and representing it as truth. Beloved, this really makes biblical sense, doesn't it? All good theology does. if you believe as I do that there is but one truth in the world, and that it flows from him who is the truth, then everything contrary to it has to be mere speculation, human theory, sheer vain imagination, no matter how appealing to the sinful hearts of men. This is the same Greek word, dialogismos, thinking, speculations, which Jesus employed when he told us this. He said, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts. Dialogismos. Specifically, Jesus reveals that these are thoughts which give birth to these things. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil proceed from within and defile the man. Ah, then, it is the sinner's mind which is sin's incubator. His thoughts, his mental arguments, his reasoning. That's why we say to the blatant offender, some of us would like to address a particular individual on this. What in the world was he thinking when he did that? Now, while the rest of the world tried us to figure it out, the Bible gives us the answer. He was suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and living as though his self-taught lies were the truth. And of course it's irrational. Anything that is not truth is vain speculation. Now, Paul would not sit still while a world made the God of his salvation, the God of glory, a weightless God. Paul, who details for us more than any other apostle the mysteries of sovereign redeeming grace, is the apostle who assumes his responsibility to do battle against the sinful fortress mentality of the deceived and the lost. This then is the basis for the balance of my address this morning. Paul's strategy in evangelism and discipleship was to engage in the relentless battle for the mind. And all the while dependent upon a God of grace who alone grants repentance, which I think the last time I looked means change of mind. The apostle believed in God's own strategy, who calls rebellious sinners everywhere to what? Come now and let us reason together. Paul, knowing that the speculations of man, though meant to be a fortress against the intrusion of God's truth, could not stand up to truth itself. And he discerns a unique opportunity, I think, for the gospel message in the declaration of Jesus when he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Beloved, we must engage our world in this battle. So I would consider with you in some detail the strategy of Paul as revealed in his first century struggle with the Corinthian church. A church carried away by the lofty ideas and vain philosophies of their day. He will confront the talking heads of the hour, since so many of the Corinthians seem to be enamored by all the talk and vain speculations. The world of the Corinthian culture, with all of its carnality, was capturing the minds of his new converts, and he will respond, and he will respond, we will see, with a militant fervency.
time to look at the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Follow along as I read from the New American Standard, verses 1 through 5. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now listen very carefully. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are these fortresses? The answer comes in verse 5. We are destroying, there's that word, dialogismos. We are destroying speculations and every heady, lofty thing raised up against the truth, the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here we see that most frequent side of Paul at his best. Paul the apologist. The apostle who throughout the book of Romans that we mentioned dismantled systematically, thoughtfully, with reason, every advantage the religious Jew thought he had in the keeping of the law. Ended up putting him on the same plane with the idol worshiper bowing down to wood, remember? And concluded, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He would, with argument and good reasoning, demonstrate that justification came by the faith of Abraham, not the law of Moses. The whole grand epistle is a well-reasoned apologetic for the rational truth of the gospel. Paul was able to give a reason for the hope that was within him. Not because he believed that a good argument or defense of the gospel could bring the spiritually dead to life, but because he believed that God would use gospel truth itself as the conduit of his power to save whom he will. Spurgeon used to say, if I knew who the elect were, if they all had a yellow stripe running up the middle of their back, I would not preach the gospel to every creature. I would simply lift people's shirts. Since Paul had no way of knowing who the elect were, he defended the faith to everyone and anyone who would give it a hearing. We read in Acts 17, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his evangelistic team, his entourage, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. You know that feeling. It's what's in your gut at the end of a 30-minute summary of the news on CNN. So he was, what was he doing in response to that? It says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Reasoning. Arguing. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying what they say about us preachers today. What would this vain, idle babbler wish to say? Others were saying he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Acts 17, this, you know, will lead shortly to that invitation, that famous appearance on the daily talk show broadcast from Mars Hill. And though the Acts 17 strategy of Paul is held up as a model for engaging the culture, and I don't have time here this morning, I think that's a debatable issue.
I think another adventure in the life of Paul the apologist is ever more exciting and a better model. And I refer to Acts chapter 26, where Paul comes before King Agrippa and Festus. Maybe you'd turn there with me. Turn there to see the 2 Corinthians 10 strategy at work in the public forum. Acts chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, verse 1, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Now there's an opportunity. In Paul's day, you had to have permission. We folks are at liberty, at least still. Paul has an opportunity, he takes it, and he's an example for us. Interestingly, it records there in verse 1, then it says, Paul stretched out his hand, did this, and he proceeded to make his defense. He stretched out his hand. I wonder, why do the scriptures record body language? I think he's saying through his body language, I have nothing to hide. I've only a story to tell. He makes himself vulnerable as he stretches out his hands to his audience. As he stretches out his hands, this is the tone of appeal. The King James says he answered for himself, the more literal New American Standard, which is why I use it, says he proceeded to make his defense. That's a good English translation of the word that's used there, apologia. He made his apology. He will set forth arguments and evidence in support of a belief, a thought, or an action. And all of that is in that chapter. As he makes an apology, let's understand this has nothing to do with asking for forgiveness. By the way, it's always better to ask for forgiveness and tell someone you're sorry than to offer an apology unless you want to argue. How often do we say, I'm sorry, as I do to my wife often, and then proceed to offer my defense, which is really the literal meaning of apology. Unfortunately, as so often is the case with the American English, words are emptied of their true value. The title of my address challenges you to live as an apologetic Christian, which is quite the opposite of suggesting that you go back home to your unsaved neighbor and say, I'm sorry, but you should know I'm a Christian, as though your confession might affect property values in the neighborhood. Back in the days when television was a bit more benign, and some of you who weren't saved yet used to watch it, you remember the old you remember the old Bob Newhart show? It was one of my favorites back then. The one that cast Bob as a psychiatrist. There was a regular character that appeared in that sitcom who carried the virtue of meekness to a fault. He had come to Bob the psychiatrist for help, and the reason was he was a failure as a door-to-door salesman. He feared to knock on people's doors. He feared that he might disturb them, so he'd wait on the doorstep, hoping they just happened to open the door. And one day, this fretful character bustles into Bob's office, muttering, I'm sorry I'm late. You're not late, said Bob. Well, then I'm sorry I'm early. You're not early either. I'm sorry. He sighed. There is none of that in this wonderful word, apologia. Paul was a sower of tents by night. But believe it, he was a fierce soldier of Jesus Christ by day. Without saying he's sorry for anything, he stands before the secular leaders of his day and he makes his defense. Apologia. Now from verse 2 here all the way to verse 18, he simply gives his testimony. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. within the discipline even of classic apologetics as to what we're called to do. Because of that misunderstanding, we leave the work of apologetics to the few experts, like Josh McDowell, Robert Morey, and others. Paul is making his apologetic by simply giving his testimony. Gives it carefully. In fact, so carefully he is wise to include the very words of the Lord Jesus himself. I want you to hold that thought. Come all the way then to verse 22 of Acts 26. And so, having obtained help from God, he continues to argue the Christian faith. I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You will note, Paul the apologist did the work of defending the faith by proclaiming the word of God. The prophets of the old declared the new covenant, ushered in by Christ through his resurrection. He preached Christ. Now, there are two responses that we see in this particular example of the 2 Corinthians 10 strategy. The response of Festus and the response of Agrippa. And this is a fun portion of Scripture. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Now you need to see how Paul responds. "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." That's our task. That's our task. Then there's the response of Agrippa. Oh, what a dramatic moment this is. Again, he appeals to the Scriptures. Even to a King Agrippa, he appeals to the Scriptures. Take note. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And with a heart of love and concern for the sinner, for King Agrippa himself," you hear the pathos in Paul's words, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time," he didn't care how long evangelism would take to see fruit, "not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Regarding King Agrippa's response, my conclusion is this. Had poor old King Agrippa been named among the elect of God before the foundation of the world, this would have likely been his moment in time to confess Christ. And had it been so, as Paul could have wished, the apostle would have acknowledged it as an act of sovereign grace and then rejoiced that God had used his apologetics as the vehicle for the gospel, which is, after all, I say again, the power of God unto salvation. Are you with me? Back to the text there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for some summary and what I hope will be closing observations. I leave you to reflect on this passage with the prayer that your missionary zeal may be ignited with a new confidence in the omnipotent power of God's truth. My friends, you go out of here and into the world with the truth. That means you win, because everything else is deception, speculation, and vain imaginings. Those kinds of fortresses cannot stand up to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus any more than the gates of hell can withstand the march of God's army, the church. We have the truth. You have your sword. Onward, then, Christian soldiers. But this is important. Remember, the right strategy is everything in war. Three imperatives from this text. To live apologetically, number one, we must reject worldly strategies. Look at verses 3 and part of verse 4 there, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul's saying, yeah, I'm a man. That's all I am. Flesh and blood, human being. But I don't employ the weapons of the world in which I dwell in my flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, he says in verse 4, are not of the flesh. Our weapons are not taken from the world's arsenals of mere political debate. We are not called to be lobbyists, but witnesses. We do not attempt to get the world's attention with glitz, glamour, or mundane entertainments. We do not expect to change a sinner's mind by way of manipulation, marketing, or God forbid, some kind of coercion. We reject any notion that fleshly efforts could ever be used of God to make a saint. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is of God, and I would add, and God alone. We must reject worldly strategies. Much of the Church of Jesus Christ is missing the boat there. Second aspect of strategy to live apologetically, we must release divine truth. Let it rip. Turn the line of Judah loose on a world of indefensible speculations and vain imaginations. Proverbs 21:22 ought to describe us. It says a wise man, that ought to describe us. Here, knowledge of the word, which alone gives wisdom, is essential, but it says this, a wise man scales the city of the mighty. I love this. And brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Are you persuaded of the truth you say has rescued your soul from hell? Are you persuaded, folks? I'm mindful of the scoundrel who said he would attend the preaching of the great Jonathan Edwards, to which a fellow scoundrel said, "You're going to go there? You don't believe that stuff." And the man replied, "No, I don't. But I want to hear a man who does." Verse 4 tells us it's God's truth. It's phrased this way, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The phrase in the original is beautiful. The dunata to theou. Literally, our weapons are powerful through God. Mighty before Him. As if to say, the weapons of our warfare are in His hands. It means that His personal presence and power is there as we speak. The battle is the Lord's. Clarkson's hymn by that title. The battle is the Lord's, not ours in strength and skill, but His alone in sovereign grace to work His will. I don't know where Margaret Clarkson goes to church, but she's had some good teaching. She says in verse 3, the powers of hell shall fail, and all God's will be done till every soul whom he has given to Christ be won. There is no fortress mentality, no matter how long it has stood and controlled the life of the sinner, that can withstand the onslaughts of sovereign grace. I think we've sometimes called it irresistible. But bottom line is this: what is your story? What is mine? My sin was no match for his grace. Third strategy: to live apologetically, we must reflect Christ's love. This is important. My dear friends, as we confront the depraved and wicked thoughts of sinners, we are to tear down their thoughts, their vain imaginings, their futile ideas and speculation. But we are not in the business ever of tearing down people or attacking individuals. Our text is a militant one. Paul will spare no ungodly thought that raises its arrogant and ugly head up against the knowledge of God. He will show no mercy as he thrusts it through with the sword of the Spirit. But as to the perpetrator, as to the individual, notice the contextual tone of his letter back there in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you, parakaleo. I'm going to come right alongside. And by the meekness, he says, that is, in a way that does not promote unnecessary defensiveness. And with gentleness, he says, that is, sparing the person while deconstructing their bad thinking. All of this, he says, is that characteristic of Christ himself. Study the apologetic method of Christ in the Gospels. I challenge you. No wonder he would seek to capture the thinking through suitable story, through parable and illustration. The church's modus operandi must be always this imbalance: speaking the truth absolutely. What's the rest of it? In love, Ephesians 4:15. Now, our theology helps us immensely because it gives us understanding as to why people respond the way they do. And they will respond. There will be two fundamental responses to your lifestyle apologetics. It's right in this same epistle, by the way, 2 Corinthians. You'll find it in the second chapter. You don't have to turn there, but listen. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one, those perishing, we are the smell of death. I used to think that meant that we stunk to them. They get a whiff of their own decay. To the other, the fragrance of life. I call that olfactory grace. I don't know if there's such a thing in theology. I'd like to invent something for the sake of us before I go. He's the guy who labeled it olfactory grace. To some you will stink, and to others your wind song will stay on their mind. For they are being drawn to life. It is in that passage, that same passage, where Paul exclaims, who is sufficient? Who is equal to this task? And the answer is that we are, because we have divinely powerful weapons in the truth of God, and we can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and our task isn't done till that's been accomplished. By the way, when you go out to live apologetically in the days to come, be sure you speak of Christ and his truth in the present tense. bringing captive to the living Christ, if you will. We do well when we authoritatively declare not what Christ said, as though they are similar to the dead sayings of a Confucius, but say, Christ says in his living word that this is the truth. Knowing it will set you free. I counsel us to really learn to start listening to people. I don't know that the verse has ever been used to teach personal evangelism, but it ought to be. Be slow to speak, swift to hear. Listen to people. Listen with the love of Christ in your hearts. Take a lesson from Paul's body language. Stretch out your hand. Go to sinners with tears in your eyes, telling them of Christ's love. Listen carefully, though. You will detect the lies their sinful hearts are telling them. And then this is your opportunity. Aim all that you have come to know thus far concerning God's truth and blast away at their fortress mentalities. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth. Luther knew it, didn't he? His truth to triumph through us. Now, one final word of application. May our Lord grant humbling grace to turn the divinely powerful weapon of God's truth on ourselves. Your own thoughts, speculations, vain imaginings. Allow the truth you would declare to others blast away at some fortress that still stands as a stronghold of Satan across the landscape of your own heart. A phrase from a hymn I always sing heartily because I know how true it is in my experience. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It happens to us, doesn't it? And it begins with unfaithful thinking and a failure to bring our own thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We spoke of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ in this work of renewing the mind. And so our Lord deals with us, doesn't he? Does with me, according to his gentle mercies. Out of the East, a fable is told that upon hearing it helped me to appreciate the terrible nature of my own wandering, unsubmissive thought life. A young man had become smitten by the beauty of a particular lady. At first, in many flirtatious ways, he hoped to attract her interest. All of his pursuits failed to gain her attention, but he continued, consumed with his passion and thoughts of what it might be like to embrace her beauty, until quite boldly he literally begged for her hand. She refused all of his many pleas, and since she was a woman of unworthy character, she even began to mock him before others. To make sport of him one day, she made him an incredulous offer. If you want my hand in marriage, you will have to accomplish this one deed. What is it? He pleaded. He would do anything to experience the fulfillment of what had only been his thoughts up till now, the imagined pleasures of her embrace. She responded, "You must return to your beloved mother, and you will take this knife and cut out her heart and bring it to me." Dazed and confused, but with knife in hand, he began the journey back home to a loving mother to whom he had all his life been grateful and devoted. And in the middle of the night, battling his entrenched thoughts and desires for the object of his passion. In an act of desperation and mental chaos, he entered his mother's room and thrust the knife into her chest, removing the heart. Clenching it in his bloodied hand, he begins to run out into the night along the road leading out of the city, across the desert places, in the direction of his desire. Almost exhausted, he stumbles on the rocky soil of the desert, and the heart flies out of his hands. Frantically, he searches for hours, it seems, on hands and knees, bleeding, beating the thorny bushes as he thrashes about in search of the heart. Now, in the dimness of the morning's dawn, finally he finds it and takes it again into his hands. And as he is about to continue the journey, much to his horror, the heart begins to beat, from which he now hears the gentle tones of a distinctly familiar voice saying, "Are you okay? Are you all right? Did you hurt yourself?" It's a fable, folks. Relax. But it is an apt illustration of a love that is undying and eternal. By way of foolish thinking, sinful passion, we dare to sacrifice the relationship of the one who has all along truly cared for our souls. But the heart of God beats on for his own and is always sounding out the voice of concern. Are you all right? Knowing that we are not. And once again we'll say, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's my personal testimony. And so he bids us love him with all of our minds, so that when the propaganda of deceitful lusts, the world's clever enticements, and Satan's fiercest lies would carry us away, we're once again beseeched on the basis of his mercy to present ourselves for the renewing of our minds through the washing of the water of the Word, that our very lives may continue to be transformed in the gracious, nail-scarred hands of the potter. The divinely appointed and powerful weapons of this warfare are given to us for the saving of men's souls and the preserving and sanctifying of our own minds. Onward then, I say, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the royal master leads against the foe. This verse isn't in your hymn book, Jim, but I wish it was. Crowns and thrones may perish, and may I add all of men's speculations. Kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. Why? We have Christ's own word, and that cannot fail. Let's pray. Father, keep us rejoicing in all that you have revealed to us. We receive your counsel, which says that a wise man ought not to boast in his wisdom, and that a mighty man not boast in his might, nor the rich man in his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, and, oh God, make us braggarts. that he understands and knows you, that you are the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for you delight in these things. Now to the God of great and weighty glory be everlasting praise through our Lord Jesus Christ.